The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in the doctrine of the restorations and dispersions of Israel. We're on page one of your notes. Let's take the customary time to once again check ourselves to see if we are here with the right mental attitude, that is, in fellowship and ready to concentrate on information that has special pertinence today, considering the developments that are occurring in connection with the chosen race, the Jews on earth, and all the things that are transpiring as we move ever closer to the rapture and the events that follow. Let's take the usual time to make the usual preparation. Let us pray. And Father, once again, we assemble ourselves together in compliance with the royal imperative to be here and to be under face-to-face teaching and to adhere to the truth in these difficult times. Thank you that we have the truth and the light to see where it is all moving forward to. Be with us in our fellowship today in Christ's name. Amen. All right. The information that you have been given and are given again has to do with the history of Israel from in light of their dispersions and restorations. So, what we have noted is that Israel stands alone in this capacity of being dispersed and restored. We have three dispersions. The last, of course, the Roman one, scattering the Jews. And then we have the two restorations, the return from Babylon, establishing the second commonwealth. There are three commonwealths. The first is the result of the Joshua conquest. And the land was taken by the Jews incrementally. And the Canaanites, who were exceedingly corrupt, were pushed out of the land, and they forfeited their right to be in the land due to their gross evil. That commonwealth continued until the Assyrian captivity, in which the Jews were removed from the northern kingdom as a result of their gross activities. The southern kingdom suffered the same fate in 586 because they would not turn to God, and so they lost their nation. They lost the southern kingdom for a 70-year period. The second commonwealth, of course, is the time from the restoration from Babylonian captivity until 70 AD. Again, we noted that the basis for these dispersions was their rejection or repudiation to a large degree of their law, the Mosaic Covenant. It's very simple. The basis for restoration, the first restoration, was turning to God in captivity, confessing their sins, and coming back and reestablishing that commonwealth. The final restoration has phases to it. By that I mean there is the phases that began with the early migration of the Jews back to the land before it became a nation. That was preparatory to this. And then, of course, the establishment of the Jewish Commonwealth, the third and final Commonwealth. And this restoration that is ongoing is they will never be dispersed again. So whatever's happening over there, they're okay in that sense. They're going to go through and are going through some very difficult times. Imagine you're living in Israel, a small country, and you're being attacked on three sides, Gaza, from Lebanon, and Yemen. So, the situation is that they are going to endure and persevere through all of this. In Roman numeral 8, Jesus and Daniel prophesied of Israel's third dispersion. We'll call that the Roman one, because that's the Romans are the ones whom God used to remove them from the land and disperse them. Daniel 9:26. I believe we already looked at it, but we'll look at it again. I reviewed this for you last week. Then after the 62 weeks, well, it's actually a total of 69, the Messiah will be cut off. I wonder what Jews do with this one. The Messiah will be cut off. Their Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. This refers to Christ's dereliction as he came down to the end when he was crucified and he was reduced to that type of suffering. So, and we'll have nothing. It's right there, but it never ceases to amaze me how things can be put directly in front of people and they won't or can't see it. It's like this blindness. There's a veil. They can't accept the fact that they would be the ones who would repudiate their Messiah at the first advent, at his coming. And the people of the prince who is to come. The people of the prince. Now, you might not think of this, the people of the prince. We know it was the Roman people. This particular group of today we call Europeans. This particular group, the Romans, and the prince who is to come is the Antichrist. He's Greek, but the empire was a Greco-Roman Empire. It's called by historians because so much of Greek culture, language, and so forth was embedded in the Roman Empire. The Romans conquered and overthrew the Greeks and established their own empire. That's in Daniel as well. And its end will come with a flood. Oh, excuse me. Well, and the prince who is to come will destroy the city. The people of the prince will destroy the city. Not the prince, the people of the prince. That's the Romans. Will destroy the city. That's Jerusalem, Roman conquest, and the sanctuary. That is noteworthy because the sanctuary or the temple was taken down by the Romans in accordance with Jesus' words that one stone will not be left on top of another. So I always smile, kind of, a type of a smile, when I see these people up against the Wailing Wall. They had a picture of Netanyahu up against the wall praying. Your hands are on a Roman fort. This is how Jesus said not one stone would be left on another. So we automatically know from that 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 is not the location of the true Temple Mount. We know that it has to be somewhere else. Close by, as it turns out, it is. The Romans leveled it to the ground. There's nothing sacred, even historically, about those stones. They're pagan, built by pagan Romans. And they sure didn't tear their fort down. Even after Israel no longer became an issue, it just went into a ruin. So another thing misplaced. And its end will come with a flood, even to the end. There will be war. This is a general statement of worldwide warfare through the dispensation as we know it now in the church, all the way through the tribulation. Desolations are decreed. We haven't seen anything yet in terms of worldwide warfare. And then verse 27, well, it picks up with the Antichrist. The Jews have got a lot more to go through. And they're going to go through association with this individual, and he will make a covenant, firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, see, this plays back and forth. He'll make a covenant for a week. How many days is in a week? Seven. So it's a 7-year treaty. And then, but in the middle of the week, he will put it, that's when the covenant or the treaty the Antichrist makes with the Jews will go into force at the midpoint of the tribulation. And in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until the complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. That's the temple that has yet to be built. Circumstances have to develop whereby the Jews will be free to build that temple. We just have to wait it out. Matthew 21:33. Okay, this has to do with, well, that's what the point is here. Jesus and Daniel prophesied of this in Matthew 21:33. Jesus was fully apprised of the fact that what was going to happen to Israel down the road from him. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. That's God, who planted a vineyard. See, he's the entrepreneur. He's planted a vineyard and put a wall around it. Vineyards had to be protected from animals coming in and damaging the vines. He planted a vineyard, put a wall around it. This is the protective wall that God has put around Israel, their military, as well as any other divine assets that are used to protect the Jews, and he's going to have to pull a bunch of them out to make this happen. Because their enemies are armed and determined to wipe them off of the earth. That's the whole charter of the Hamas-type groups. They will not, it is an endless war. There's no place in their mind for a two-state solution that our government always has been pushing with our presidents. But they're not following Bible doctrine. They're just trying to get by on all of this. So the protection that Israel is going to have and continues to have, except for those occasions when they were put under the fifth cycle, then they're protected in a different way. The race is preserved in captivity. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it. The whole purpose of a vineyard is to produce wine. These type vineyards. So that's their commercial side, their business life, things going on in the society, producing products, having things. That's the wine press, built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. This parable is designed to teach that God left this in the hands of the Jewish people and leaders. And the hands-off approach means basically that he let them do right or wrong. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took the slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third, so forth. This is the abuse of the prophets that came to Israel in their history. He sent another group of slaves, larger than the first. Many prophets, we don't know who they were, but they were sent to get Israel back in line. And they did the same thing to them. But afterwards, he sent his son to them, saying, now God isn't naive. This is you've got to have some flexibility here. He sent his son. Now, in a normal situation, an owner might think, of all the people they will respect my son. And that also adds up to the principle of who and what Jesus Christ was so obvious to the leaders of the time. They knew who he was, like I've said over and over. They knew who he was. He had all the credentials. They had the scripture. They had the checklist. Everything about his birth, his parentage, everything. And then, of course, there's his public ministry. You know, all that. They will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is when they're huddling. This is the top leaders. This isn't the average person in the street. This is the ruling group, the chief priests, high priest, and that crowd at the first advent. They said among themselves, this is the heir. So it wasn't a case of they didn't know who he was. You know, it's like in the teaching of doctrine, when you make things perfectly clear to people, they know what it is, but they reject it. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him. The plot to do Jesus in. There were attempts on his life before the final thing, but nothing. No one ever even touched him. He just, you know, they were. So, but they were planning to do it. Well, they had a problem. They can't just go out and grab him off the street. Even if they could, they'll have the people down on him. He was popular. He was exceedingly popular with the rank and file Jews of the time. Very much so. They saw his miracles. They were beneficiaries of it. And they were caught up in the messianic fervor of, he's going to set up the kingdom now. There was an attempt. Let's declare him king. Let's go. But you can't have the crown before the cross. You have to go through that first on your way to the crown. So they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. We're going to run this country like we want to. It's ours. That was the mentality. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard. What does that mean? That means he was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. outside the city, not in the city, his city. He was taken outside. Not far, but still, it's outside. That's outside the vineyard. So if you go back to this whole thing, it's their desire of all the real estate that comprises Israel, the most sacred, if you will, is the city of Jerusalem. It is in one of the Psalms. Of all the places of Jacob, this is the one, we would say in a human expression, nearest to God's heart. That real estate. Because that's the real estate from which Jesus Christ is going to rule over the nations of the earth. That's why Satan wants to co-opt this thing and come in there with the Antichrist and put his deal up in the temple. Why didn't he just destroy it? No, he wants to put his man in there. He's not just about destroying all the Jews. He's about putting his man in there. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? Now the people are hearing a story. Of course, they're not putting it together. So their righteous indignation surfaces. They said to him, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons. He'll get rid of all of them. He'll take them all down. Well, that's what happened. Jesus said to them, now he takes them to their own Bible, their Old Testament. It's almost, I don't think it's sarcastic, but it's like, are you kidding me? The Jews were always reading the Bible. They read it, they had a cycle, they read through it in the synagogue. And whatever other readings they did of the Bible, it's like saying to somebody, have you never read the scripture on this? Did you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, using the temple analogy, and the chief cornerstone? The first stone laid had to be perfect and everything went off from it. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, let's drop the hammer on him. This is Jesus' first advent, teaching what people didn't want to hear. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you. You are no longer the custodians of the keys to the kingdom. It's going to be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit, divine good, of it. And we know who they are, don't we? It's the peoples of the Gentile nations that come to faith in Christ and come to truth. They're the ones that are producing the fruit of it. And then we have a salvation verse. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. You know who comes to mind here? If you fall down on a hard surface, it's painful. I know, I have. Who comes to mind here is the Apostle Paul. He fell hard on that stone. I mean, he went face down like he was just shoved down on it. The stone is Christ. For him to break his ego and to turn against all he had been trained in from a youth and was successful in as a top-rated and meteor Pharisee in their religion. He was more zealous than the rest of his counterparts. But his experience on the Damascus Road led to his conversion in Damascus. He fell hard on the stone. Now, some of us, it isn't that hard. It's more like, you know, a little kid stumbling and falling to his knee and rubbing his knee. Maybe a tear or two, but that's it. So for a lot of us, you know, I guess my fall was, I don't know, moderate, maybe to heavy. You know, when I finally clicked and I believed, and the emotional and mental process I was going through as I was listening to this. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Your life changes. You're a believer now. And if things are the way they're supposed to be, you're going to build your life around that conversion experience and that person who provided you with salvation, and you're going to serve him. Now, obviously, many Christians don't, genuinely. But the idea is that he did this for me, and he's who he is. He isn't just some fellow who died for me, but what else he can do for me besides deliver me from the lake of fire, besides give me a resurrection body, besides all that and everything else that he has and holds all the power and everything. I think I'm going to serve him through thick and thin. That's my attitude to this day in my life. I have to make that decision every day when I get up. Am I going to do it again? I guess it was a rock and roll song, and then it became a jazz people did it. I smile when I occasionally hear it on the radio. Go back, Jack, do it again. Well, that guy in that song is a loser. He's a gambling addict that runs around and always has to come back to his wife. Never mind. It's just... And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. It'll grind him to powder. So that metaphor is for all the unbelievers out there that remain unbelievers to the end of their lives. So if you're out there listening, I think you need to fall on the stone. And that means you've got to become a believer. You've got to bury your pride. This isn't going to do you any good beyond a point. Pride is always seems what it is that stands in the way of people acclimating to the doctrine they should. So anyway, that is taught there. Excuse me. what else do I have here? 22:7. Let's see what that is. There's a parable of a marriage feast. And this is this parable in Matthew 22, parable of the marriage feast. Working our way all the way to the millennium here. Marriage feast, you know, that's a figure of speech for the millennium. It's a happy time. It's a time enjoying good food, too. I got that from the Old Testament. That there will be a continual feast for all the visitors and people, tourists, if you want to call them that, who come to Jerusalem. Because many will come from the east and the west. Because a featured guest that will be there, celebrities, I can use the term, spiritual celebrities, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their wives. They'll be there. And you can sit at a big long table, I guess, and there they are. They're in their resurrection bodies. But people who come from the nations who are saved can come to this feast. But that, I'm getting ahead of myself here. The kingdom of heaven, which you can also say plan of God, may be compared to a king, that's the father, who gave a wedding feast for his son. Well, wedding feast indicates his son is the groom. And there's got to be a bride in the picture. Make no sense otherwise. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. This has to do with those who have refused to make the salvation adjustment among the Jews. they didn't get themselves ready. In other words, verse 3 is about negative volition in the face of gospel hearing. Again, he went out other slaves, saying, "Tell those who have been invited." He makes another overture. "Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fattened livestock. All are butchered." This is a big deal. This isn't just, cake and punch. "And everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." Again, the Jews tended to have real long wedding feasts. I mean, not always, but that was a part of their culture. And from the Old Testament, I find out that the two big items, they're on the menu, and there's a lot of other foods and stuff too, obviously, is this aged beef. Like that stuff I get things on there, this Wagyu. There's Australian, Japanese Wagyu, how they raise this beef and how great these steaks are from this Wagyu. Americans also do it too, but if you've never heard of it, W-A-G-U, Wagyu. And it's pricey compared to a regular steak and where you get. And there's a way to prepare it. But I say that because of the marrow factor and the meat and the diet and what they have to do to raise these particular animals for steak. It's not just another grain they eat. "I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and butchered everything is ready. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his own business. And the rest seized his slaves." It wasn't enough that they blew it off. They had to persecute the messengers and mistreated them and killed them. Again, this goes back to what the previous parable we looked at, that the Old Testament prophets suffered a lot through time. But the king was enraged. This is an example of the execution of divine wrath. And he sent his armies. That's 70 AD. The Roman legions are God's armies, even though they're pagan. All the armies of the world are God's armies. I pointed that out. All the weapons of the world are his. They're misused by people, okay? They're his. He's the only. He sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. That's 70 AD all over. Of course, it happened. It happened with Babylon, with Nebuchadnezzar. But this is leading up to. You don't want to come to my son's wedding feast? They said to his slaves, "The wedding's still on. It's ready. It's still on. It's still on the horizon." And destroyed those murderers and their city. He said to the slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Because they didn't say, "I'm going to come to that wedding." They're not worthy. They're not worthy to attend. I don't care if they are Jews. I don't care if they are the racial descendants of Abraham. They're not worthy. Because it all goes back to the elephant in the room that everybody's ignoring. You've rejected your Messiah. And you're going to suffer the same fate as any Gentile who has rejected Jesus Christ in time. There is no difference. The same wrath awaits you. And all the Jews through the centuries that have died in unbelief, they're in hell. Their Jewishness didn't give them one advantage, because flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. So, the wedding. Okay, I'm sorry. Go therefore to the main highways. Let's go out and highways connect things. And as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. Now, this is the salvation message. Salvation is an invitation, isn't it? This is an invitation to eternal life. What do you got to do to get the benefit? You got to believe. Those slaves went out into the streets. This would indicate towns, locations, all over the place, and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. Some people that are saved, it's on a human level. That's a good person. That's an evil person. That's a corrupt individual. Well, corrupt individuals have come to salvation. There's different types of corrupt people. We usually think of the criminal element or highly immoral or something like that. Okay. But another corrupt type was the Apostle Paul out there before he was an apostle, out there persecuting Christians, dragging them off to jail without any conscience on it, just because they believed different, trying to stamp out this Jesus movement, if you will, in its infancy. He wanted to do it single-handedly. This was his zeal. I'll have renown for this. So as a religious type, he would be in the category of evil. Never, he would have never thought of himself as such. But after his conversion, yeah, that's evil. You're out there killing and imprisoning and abusing Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. So, they found both evil and good. That's just their the background. Like the difference between a moral person and someone who isn't. And there's in-betweens. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. Now, there's a part of this parable I don't understand completely. It'll click with maybe not. But I'll just say. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servant, "Bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness." So this isn't any ordinary place you could throw somebody. It's not like a dungeon. "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And then the statement here to sum up things, "For many are called, but few are chosen." The call is out. The gospel call has been out through history. But few are chosen, not because of some arbitrary act on the part of God that's unknown to us, like the Calvinists teach. Well, we don't know why he chose some and not others. Then how can you blast somebody for not believing? As is done in the New Testament. You know, as it is in the book of Acts, where the speaker says, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. Always. Even though for them, the evidence of Jesus and his resurrection and all the factors were right there in front of them. For those that lived and were a part of it. All right. Uh, 24:2. Oh, that's the one. That just deals with the temple. That's the prophecy Jesus made. Jesus couldn't make one false prophecy, could he, and be who he was. Now, you and I can make a mistake about a verse and get something wrong, and you know, get it later. That's fine, within reason. And he said to them, "Do you not see all these things?" This was the disciples who are all real excited. And if you were there and you saw the temple of Jesus' day on a pretty day, and you're viewing it, you're facing west from the Mount of Olives, I mean, you think, boy, that is gorgeous. And it was. That is phenomenal architecture and building. And just with that particular stone they used that they quarry out of Hebron, it's got a whitish tint to it. And so the disciples came up to him. They're pointing out all the buildings, like Jesus had never seen them before. But okay, you know how people are enthusiastic. They're like a tourist or something. Look at that. Look at over there. Blah, 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 blah. And Jesus throws cold water on them. You need to orient to the plan of God. Well, maybe something happy will come out of this thing with the Jews and the Hamas. Happy? The Hamas charter is to never quit until you kill all the Jews and run them out of this country. Can you spell genocide? They're advocating genocide not only of the Jews in the land, but worldwide. That's their charter. That's their belief system. To kill off a particular race. And we have people out on the street supporting that in mass in New York City and London and wherever else. And they can, and that's the nature of corrupt people. They can completely and ignore and overlook any atrocities that started this event. The butchering of innocent civilians of all ages and situations in their homes. And as one woman said, it wasn't just that they killed them. It wasn't even that they, after they're dead, that they feel they need to behead and cut up and throw their limbs and everything around. It's the way they were so gleeful, high-fiving each other. They made a movie out of it. Viewer discretion advised. You may even pass out. Psychologists are saying you may have a mental breakdown when you see this one. Because they got the live stuff off of body cams and all the things they had in there. Even from the dead terrorists, they got pictures of stuff. They took pictures of what they were doing. And I think the woman that's making it is that Jewish woman that plays Wonder Woman. She's really attractive. She's that Hollywood. She does the role Wonder Woman. I forgot her name. It really is getting interesting, in so many ways, as we're on this ride. Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Don't you see beyond the just what you see?" See, this is what is missing with some people. They don't see the end game. They don't see the end game. Because this does not involve standing on a mountain, a ridge, and looking at some pretty buildings, architecturally wonderful buildings. You have to have the background in the doctrine. And so when I look around and I hear see all these things, I see beyond the physical assets that make up Oklahoma City and the rest of this country. I see the end game, the nuclear ruin. I see beyond this. And so when I see people, and I understand getting caught up in something, an event, some entertainment, some materialistic item that you could admire legitimately. But they don't look beyond the long look that requires that your spiritual vision has been corrected. You see the future. For a lot of people, they're just looking here now. And they'll tell you how bad things are, for instance, and what awful politicians we got, and we're having another presidential debate, and we're hoping to find the one savior. Sorry, well, I'm not sorry. We're not going to find a savior. There isn't somebody that has an answer. Because the answer runs deeper than having one good man, if we could get one, truly, truly. Not a fake, not a fraud, not a hidden agendas, and good over here, but not here, and blah, blah, blah. What good would it do? with all this opposition that's still out there and all the corruption that's out there. But this wouldn't get us off the hook with God. It would take a mass turnaround on the part of the Christians in this country to the truth. At least that. But we're not about to clean this mess up. We're going to continue to have this acceptance of the abnormal, shrugging their shoulders. Somebody's telling me that a friend invited him over to eat. He invited him to eat at their house. But they were going to have another gay couple there. And I said, well, does this person go to church? He said, yeah, it goes to a little fundy country Baptist church. He says, younger than me, but, you know, I mean, he's grown up. He's in his 40s. And they were going to invite me up for a meal. You go to church, and this is the problem for you? To associate with? I'm not talking about witnessing to somebody. You can talk to the devil, I guess. Well, no. You can talk to a person and give them information. That's not what I mean by service. But you're going to social with them? Because by being there and in that environment knowingly, you have ipso facto condoned it. Even though in your soul you know it's, before God, wrong. No, thank you. So anyway, do you not see all these things? That's the kind of thing I got. Don't you see everything? Well, you have the vision now. You've been in Maranatha. You have the vision. You can look at the U.S. You can look at Russia. And by the way, Russia's on the wrong side of this war that Israel's waging with Hamas. They're on the wrong side. Look at the alignments that reflect exactly Scripture. Who attacks? Who leads an attack on Israel? In addition to all the other stuff, I think it's right after the first half. Leads an attack on Israel. It's a coalition headed by Russia. And Russia and Iran are like that. And Iran is anti-Semitic as it gets. Turkey, its current leader is in that. And the other. And they all come down and, you know, this is in Ezekiel. Dragging them out and getting them there. And they'll get destroyed like the people at the end of the millennium fire out of heaven. So Russia, while they're right about the corruption in Ukraine and the corruption in the U.S., but they're right about that. And they're right about nationalism, if they truly believe it and are preaching it, that it should be, this is predicated on a ball earth, but anyway, a multipolar world rather than a unipolar. One world government stuff. They're right about that. And then Israel's wrong about the Ukraine-Russian thing. Now, apparently, there is some bad blood run between Israel and Russia. And the Russian Jews, of which there are, I had a figure, the Russian Jews, maybe they've suffered a lot up there. I don't know. But doesn't matter. Israel's on the wrong side of that issue. For Israel to survive, it's these prophecies. They've had bad leaders. They've made bad decisions. So what? It has nothing to do with, don't you see beyond this? Truly I say to you, not one stone here. Talk about throwing cold water on their little out there looking at the temple. But you see, they need to know this. They will come to realize it. The disciples had this stuff in their heads. Jesus is the Messiah. Yeah. He's going to set up the kingdom. And somehow he's the Savior. The cross doctrine didn't go. Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left on another, which will not be torn down. Now that's pretty complete to me. So there you are. Another misplaced event. The true Red Sea crossing. Where this occurred. Oh, by the way, I saw a deal. It sounded real good. An archaeologist who's been working on this a long time. Ruins in the city of Ephesus. They say, we know where John's tomb is. And we know the house Mary lived in. Because John, I'm not saying this. You might do some further research. To us, you say, well, it doesn't matter. No, I like these. He said, this is the house Mary lived in. It's a humble abode. It's a nice little place. But this is where she lived and died in her old age. And John was commissioned by Jesus from the cross to take care of her. And to deal with her like she was his natural mother to the end of her days. And they say, this is the house. Well, that'd be pretty cool. And I'll let you go. We got a bunch of food back there today, I think. Mary, well, I wanted to say this, is when the rapture occurs, Mary will be raised up. From wherever they buried her, she'll be raised. Joseph won't. Her husband. He'll have to wait another 7 years. Let's take our break.